As regulars will know, over these last few weeks, we've been looking at objections to the Christian faith. We come to this objection today. Church is boring. With that in mind, let's listen to Peter and Hazel Beasley as they read to us Psalm 84 and then Acts chapter 2.
I think this should be called David saying church is great. Psalm 84. How I love your temple, Lord Almighty. How I want to be there. I long to be in the Lord's temple. With my whole being, I sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrows have built a nest, and the swallows have their own home. They keep their young near your altars, Lord Almighty, my King and my God. How happy are those who live in your temple, always singing praise to you. How happy are those whose strength comes from you, who are eager to make the pilgrimage to Mount Zion. As they pass through the dry valley of Baca, it becomes a place of springs. The autumn rain fills it with pools. They go stronger as they go. They will see the God of gods on Zion. Hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Listen, O King of Jacob. Bless our King, O God, the King you have chosen. One day spent in your temple is better than 1,000 anywhere else. I would rather stand at the gate of the house of my God than live in the homes of the wicked. The Lord is our protector and glorious King, blessing us with kindness and honour. He does not refuse any good thing to those who do what's right. Lord Almighty, how happy are those who trust in you.
The second reading is from Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47. Many of them believed his message and were baptized, and about 3,000 people were added to the group that day. They spent their time in learning from the apostles, taking part in the fellowship and sharing in the fellowship meals and the prayers. Many miracles and wonders were being done through the apostles, and everyone was filled with awe. All the believers continued together in close fellowship and shared their belongings with one another. They would sell their property and possessions and distribute the money among all, according to what each one needed. Day after day, they met as a group in the temple, and they had their meals together in their homes, eating with glad and humble hearts, praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all of the people. And every day the Lord added to their group those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Your word is a lamp to guide me and a light for my path. Father, may that again be true in our experience this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. According to TV entertainer Noel Edmonds, the church is the dullest experience that we have in this country. And to be fair, in many cases, he's right. There's a wonderful story of a vicar who's taking a small child around his church and showing him the war memorial stones. These, he said, are the names of those who died in the services. And the boy asked, did they die at the morning service or at the evening service? Now, thank God people don't normally die in a service, but they certainly fall asleep. Indeed, I confess that on more than one occasion I've fallen asleep in a sermon, and it wasn't even one of my own. And in this respect, I came across the following observation. Many churches are now serving coffee after the sermon. Presumably, this is to get the people thoroughly awake before they drive home. Now we laugh. And yet, you know, there is some truth behind these witticisms. Because church is not always the place where people want to go. To quote Nicky Gumbel of Alpha fame, some tick off church on their list of yearly duties, somewhere between visiting great Aunt Edna in Hove and making a cake for their village fete. And the attitude of others is summed up in a ditty, so when I have nothing else to do, I think I'll pay a visit. So when at last I'm carried in, the Lord won't say, who is it? What's gone wrong? Are preachers to blame? One critic described the sermon, and I quote, as a monstrous monologue by a moron to the mute. Or are the people in the pews to blame? A farmer once likened many church members to his mule, awfully backward about going forward. Now, the reality is that probably both preachers and church members have played their part in putting people off church. But this morning I want to suggest that there is a more fundamental problem. You see, most people perceive church in terms of services. Whereas as far as the New Testament is concerned, first and foremost, church is about relationships. For you see, when we are born again, we are born into a great family. And all of a sudden we discover that we are related to hundreds, thousands, millions of others. And that is the strength of the church. Now, not every church can have the greatest of preachers. Nor can every church have the greatest band of musicians. But any church can be a place where love is found, people are valued, and where the ups and downs of life may be shared. And with that in mind, I want to look at Luke's description of church life in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47. Now, you might say that in some ways it's not fair to compare church then with church now. For after all, the church at that stage was very much in its honeymoon stage. God was doing amazing things amongst them. People were being converted left, right, and centre. And of course, the church had the benefit of the apostles' teaching. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? To have heard people who had known Jesus talk about Jesus? My, I'd make sure that I was there every Sunday, every occasion when church was church. But the thing which impresses me here is the depth of relationships within the church. And I believe that this is something that we can learn. First of all, we discover that people open their homes to one another. Luke tells us day after day, they had meals together in their homes. Now, I find that absolutely remarkable. Can you imagine where a church where people are in one another's homes on a daily basis? Why, in our church, we have to organise hospitality. We have hospitality Sundays, when people are encouraged, begged, implored to open up their homes to one another. And even then, it's only a minority exercise. But in the Jerusalem church, hospitality seems to have been second nature. People just opened their homes to one another. We are told that they had meals together. And I doubt whether it was anything special. I mean, the early Christians weren't into dinner parties with the best china and cordon bleu cooking. They were in the business of genuine hospitality, where what counted was not extravagance and perfection, but warmth and simplicity. And so the church grew. Verse 47, Luke wrote, every day the Lord added to their group those who were being saved. And no wonder, because church was in the business of offering friendship. And here is a lesson for us as a church, and indeed a lesson for every church. If we want to attract people to church, then we need to be friendly people. And by being friendly people, I don't mean arranging a battery of people to give a handshake as people enter church, but rather accompanying that welcome with an invitation back home. The fact is that we live in a world where many are longing for friendship. People are lonely. People want to belong. And that, of course, is why we as a church have adopted the strapline, Central Baptist, a place to belong. I find it rather humbling, but people are not yearning for great sermons. They're not even yearning for great worship. They are looking for meaningful relationships. They are looking for friends. And we can meet that need by opening our homes. I find it significant that time and time again, the scriptures emphasize the importance of hospitality. Peter, for instance, wrote, "Open our homes to each other without complaining." And the implication is already at that stage some did. Or the author of the letter to the Hebrews said, "Remember to welcome strangers in your homes." There were some who did that and welcomed angels without knowing it. Before the days when I had someone else to run my marriage preparation course for me, I used to always talk to couples about the importance of hospitality. I encouraged them to open up their homes to someone on a monthly basis. I said, mark it in your calendar, a hospitality Sunday once a month when you can invite a friend or two for a coffee or for lunch or whatever. But of course, such a suggestion pales into insignificance with the Church of Jerusalem. For their hospitality was on a daily basis. And what's more, it could not have been just friends that they invited. Or at least they couldn't have been long-standing friends, because the church had only just come into being. I don't believe that the 3,000 who responded to Peter's preaching had been buddies of one another. Almost certainly they'd been strangers to one another. And yet all of a sudden they discovered that they were one in Christ. So in the first place, let us learn to open our homes up to one another and indeed to others. Let's do church over a meal. Secondly, they open their lives to one another. Those first Christians in Jerusalem did not simply open up their homes to one another, they also opened up their lives to one another. They practiced, in other words, not only hospitality, they practiced community. Luke tells us in Acts 2:42 that they spent their time taking part in the fellowship. Or as the more traditional versions put it, they devoted themselves to fellowship. And similarly, in verse 44, we read, all the believers continued together in close fellowship. It's been said here was a group of people who did not want to be spectators, but participants. Church for them was not just an institution they went to on a Sunday. It was a community that formed the context of their whole lives and about which they felt passionately enthusiastic. Church was about community. It was about a shared life. It wasn't just about being friends. It was about being brothers and sisters to one another. You know, friends you can always keep at a distance. When it's within the family, we tend to be much more open and honest with one another. Sadly, we've allowed the word fellowship to mean little more than simply being polite to one another after the service. But fellowship in the New Testament terms means going way beyond the kind of small talk that most of us engage in on a Sunday. It's about belonging to one another. It's about being committed to one another. It's about being family. Every time I welcome people into membership, I say, in a Baptist church, Membership involves entering into a dynamic covenant relationship with one another, a relationship in which we commit ourselves not only to work together to extend Christ's kingdom, but also to love one another and stand by one another, whatever the cost. And I then go on to ask the church this question: do you promise to love, encourage, pray for, and care for these people whom we're about to welcome into membership? You see, to devote ourselves to the fellowship is to share our life together. And the fact is that we need one another. It is not always easy, is it, going the way of Jesus in a world which is hostile to our values, in a world which is all too often going in another direction? We need to encourage one another and help one another along. In the words of Michael Griffiths, Christians need to become aware that they are not solitary searchers after truth, isolated wrestlers with temptation, and lonely worshippers confined within the limits of their own subjective religious experience. No. We need to share our lives together. We need to be real with one another so that we can then truly help one another. Sadly, for the most part in this church, it is impossible to experience fellowship on a Sunday. We're too large a group. We're too large a group, at least for meaningful fellowship. The only way for us to experience fellowship, I believe, is to break down into small groups. At the moment, about just half of our church are involved in home groups. That's great. But wouldn't it be wonderful were everybody to be linked to a home group? The moment we are a church with home groups, some 20, 24 home groups, I don't know, we've yet to become a church made up of home groups. And that would be very different. And thirdly, we read, they open their purse strings to one another. Listen again to Luke's description of the church in Jerusalem, verse 45. They would sell their property and possessions and distributed the money among all according to what each one needed. Now, we're not told here who the needy were. But if Acts 6 is any guide, then the needy will have included widows. And of course, in those days, there wasn't a welfare state. There were no pensions. And widows were reliant upon the generosity of God's people. I think the needy would have also included the 12 apostles. For in coming to Jerusalem from Galilee, they'd cut themselves off from their previous economic routes. There would have been no opportunity for fishing for Peter in Jerusalem. It's often suggested that the early church experimented in a form of, and I quote, primitive communism. And certainly their life together is reminiscent of the Marxist maxim, from each according to his abilities, to each according to his needs. But there's a signal difference. The Marxist revolution is achieved by force of arms, whereas the Christian revolution is achieved by the force of love. Some have suggested that the early church abolished private property altogether, but that's not true. I think what was closer to the truth was that there was a renunciation of possessiveness. A renunciation of possessiveness. Certainly, the way in which special attention is given to Barnabas for selling a field suggests that there was something unusual about that act. And likewise, in the later incident concerning Ananias and Sapphira, it's made quite clear that Christians were under no compulsion to sell their property and give the money to the church. No, what happened was this, that people did not hold tightly onto their purse strings. Instead, they opened up those purse strings and cared for those in need. They were a generous, loving church. Let me give you a little bit of Greek. The word for fellowship in Greek is koinonia. That's a noun. The adjective koinoikos means generous. A fellowship is by definition made up of generous people. Fellowship involves not just sharing lives, but where necessary, sharing practical resources. Paul, in his letters, speaks a good deal of a special collection that he was taking up for the poor in Jerusalem. And I found it fascinating to discover that the word for this collection is the word for fellowship, koinonia. It was, in every sense, a fellowship fund. So here again, there's a challenge to us to pattern our life on that of the Jerusalem church and be generous in meeting the practical needs of one another. Now, to be fair, I know that this does happen already within our church. But I'm sure that there is more that we could do. What will be the result of this sharing life together? With the experience of the early church is anything to go by, church growth. Certainly the quality of their life together was such that people were drawn to Jesus. So in verse 47, Luke tells us that as a result of living the way they lived, they enjoyed, and I quote, the goodwill of all the people. And every day, the Lord added to their group those who were being saved. There was an evangelistic edge, not just to their message, but to their life together. Their fellowship had a winsome quality about it. It acted as a sounding board for the gospel. Indeed, it was an embodiment of the gospel. Alas, time and again, people are put off the Christian faith. I shall never forget one young person after a particularly bad experience of church who said to me, "If that is institutional religion, you can stuff it." The challenge for us as a church is to live out our faith together in such a way that people are attracted to Jesus. And I believe that if the people of Chelmsford are to respond to the gospel, if the new people who are going to come and live in these new flats around us are going to come to church, then it will be to the degree that we embody the faith, the degree to which we express our life together. So to return to the objection with which I began, church is boring, say many people outside church, to which we can reply, not necessarily so. Come along with me to my church next Sunday, or some Sunday in Advent, and discover that church can be a great place to belong. Let's pray. Father God, I sense that as I have been preaching, many people have been nodding their heads, saying yes, and yes, and yes. And certainly there's been nothing controversial within this sermon. And Lord, we all long to be a community that is attractive and that does bring people to you. But help us, Lord, to root our desires into practice. Help us to see what it would take us to do. Perhaps in the way in which we arrange our lives, so that we can truly be church. Be not just a gathering of friends, but a family of brothers and sisters, there for one another, there indeed for all. Lord, we bless you that all that is good and wonderful within our church at this time Help us, Lord, though, to become even better. In Jesus' name.